Acts chapter 16. We're working through the book of Acts, have been for a couple of years, with a couple of little breaks. But Acts chapter 16, the second missionary journey, the invasion of Europe by four missionaries, right? We contrasted it with D-Day when we invaded Europe, and all the men and all the personnel, and all the planes and all the ships, but God just sent four guys into Europe, and quietly, didn't look like much, but changed our lives and changed history greatly for everyone. So we're in chapter 16, and I was going to start reading in verse 11, but I'm going to go back to verse 6. If you'll just bear with me, let's go back to verse 6 where we were last week as we looked at God's guidance, better than GPS guidance. Because the GPS, you need to know where you're going for it to take you there. Paul didn't know where he was going, but God still got him there. And so we're back in chapter 16, verse 6. God's plan was bigger than his. As they go across Turkey and then end up moving into Europe. Acts 16, 6. Now when they'd gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they were come to Mysia, they attempted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit allowed them not. They, passing by Mysia, came to Troas. That's the San Francisco of Turkey. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia beseeching him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he'd seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. And last week we worked on that God led them providentially and supernaturally, and God leads us providentially and supernaturally. The providential part is the same. The supernatural part's different, right? They had something we don't have, visions and supernatural communications of the Holy Spirit, verbal ones, but we have a completed New Testament, and God uses, they didn't have that. And so there's differences and comparisons, but we looked at that last time. So the Lord guided, directed, got them just to where he wanted them to go. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis. 2 days over, they had a very easy trip over. It took 5 days to get back when the winds were different. And from there to Philippi, which is the chief part of Macedonia and a colony, we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was accustomed to be made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who resorted there. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended to the things which were spoken by Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, if you judge me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Now that's going to be our text this morning. We're going to get the big view and then come back to that. It came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain maid, possessed with a spirit of divination, met us, who brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us, and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, who show unto us the way of salvation. And this she did many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of the Lord Jesus to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. And when her master saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas, drew them into the marketplace to the rulers, and brought them to the magistrates, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded to beat them. When they'd laid many stripes on them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison, made their feet fast in the stocks. And we're going to stop reading there. I think most of you know the next story, the earthquake and the jail and the salvation, wonderful salvation of that jailer that took place there. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, help me to speak this morning. Help each of us to hear your word. May the Spirit of God use the word of God this day to minister to our hearts, we ask. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Okay, so the missionary team take off from Troas, go 140 miles in 2 days sailing to Neapolis, and then they walk 10 miles from Neapolis to Philippi, and they're where God wanted them to be. Philippi is the end of the road. It's bisected by the Ignatian Way, It's the eastern terminus of that highway that on the other end is Albania. And the Ignatian Way dead-ended there, and you can still find that road. In the city of Philippi, I've never been there, but my brother-in-law has. They say there's a market 300 feet long, 150 feet wide. They had a public lavatory with running water. They had a theater that sat 50,000 people. And it was packed with temples, pagan temples all over the place. No synagogue. Rather unusual. Most ancient cities had a synagogue. But this was a city famous in history. We won't go into that, but it was settled by Roman soldiers, veterans. And it had a little different purpose than the mercantile purpose. There's no synagogue there. There weren't enough Jews to have a synagogue. And you had to have 10 men to have a quorum to have a synagogue. They didn't have 10 men that were Jews to have a synagogue, so they didn't have a synagogue. So when you didn't have that, the historian Josephus and the philosopher Philo tell us that they would have a little prayer place out by the river. And all you had was women there, not even a man, gathering for prayer. And so Luke, Timothy, Silas, and Paul come in. And as they were sailing across to Europe, they must have been thinking, boy, this is going to be great. They hadn't seen anything in Turkey, just shut doors, shut doors, shut doors. And they must have thought, they must have had dreams of a synagogue and packed house and a whole bunch of people getting saved, maybe a lot of conflict and tremendous adventures. And they get there and it kind of like, some women by the river? This is it? Kind of a slow start to the second missionary journey. Very humble work. But the greatest of one of the greatest of the New Testament churches was started by people doing humble work, starting out a humble way. Alexander McLaren speaks about the apparent insignificance and real greatness of Christian work. Nobody in Philippi thought there was anything going out there significant, but it was. And one of the great churches, that we have the book of Philippians written to that church 10 years later, was started right here. And so it's tremendous stuff going on. We can't get through the whole chapter. I want to kind of take the big view of the whole chapter and how it kind of fits together. And then we're going to come into our context of our text and deal with it. What we're dealing with now is the practice of evangelism. The second part of Acts deals with the practice of evangelism. The first part deals with the principles of missions. The second part deals with the practice of missions. The book of Acts is all about what Jesus began to do and teach. In the first 12 chapters, he's primarily teaching. This is how you do it. In chapters 13 to 38, he's doing it and showing us how to do it. We're dealing with the practice of church planning, the practice of missions. How do you get it done? What kind of person do you need to be to get it done? And how hard is it to get it done? There's a lot of questions going on as we enter Europe here. Now, as we look at chapter 16, I'm going to go fast, so you better be listening. In this broad view, first thing we see, if we're thinking about church planting, is the need for systematic intercession. Prayer. And there's three sample stories. The salvation of Lydia, the servant girl, and the Philippian jailer. Every one of them, they're either going to prayer or coming from prayer. Every one of them. That's very characteristic of Acts. In verse 13, they go to the place of prayer. In verse 16, they're going to the place of prayer when the demon gets cast out. And in verse 25, Paul and Silas are praising God and praying in the prison right before the earthquake. Nothing happens without systematic prayer. I have no doubt that the ladies praying at that prayer meeting is what caused Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy to end up over there. No doubt in my mind. What would you pray for if you was a bunch of ladies and you didn't have any men? Didn't have a synagogue, you wanted to worship. You'd be praying for God to do something in this city. You'd be praying for God to bring somebody and help us. None of the men here have any interest in spiritual things. And this city's in great need. No doubt they were praying. And they were praying for God to work. And those prayers reached up to heaven, and God said no to Bithynia. God said no to Asia. I want you over there to hear the... I've got some people praying over there in Philippi for a work to be done. I'm sending you there. And so systematic intercession. It started with the women. But then Paul and Silas are going to prayer again when the demon-possessed girl meets them, and then cast in prison. They're still singing praises and praying. And God, the prisoners heard them, but so did God. That's even more important. So you don't have anything happen if you don't have prayer happen. And so spiritual, systematic intercession. That's one of the great lessons of chapter 16. You cannot do God's work unless you have God doing it. So you have to pray. And so systematic intercession. That's why Spurgeon was such a great preacher. He had 500 people in the basement praying every time he preached. So no wonder people got saved under his ministry. And so the real powerhouse was in the basement, not in the pulpit. Now, Spurgeon was a gifted man. We all know that. And he was a godly man. But he didn't trust in that. And so systematic intercession. That's one of the great lessons in chapter 16. We're not going there. That's not what we're going to do this morning. I just wanted you to note that. A second lesson is spiritual disposition. What kind of person does God use? And if you read through this story, you can list the characteristics of the people involved that help them to be instruments in the hands of God. And I just noted some of them. I'm assuming you've read this section many times. It's a pretty famous section. Humility, that's number one, right? They were willing to go to a humble place, a little prayer meeting by the river, and sit down and talk to the women that resorted there. Many people are not big enough to do little things. They're not big enough to do little things. Hope that's not you. I hope you're big enough to do little things. Paul was. Silas was. They were big enough to do little things. And John Phillips said, Paul despised no opportunity, however small or unpromising it might be at first appearance. Small things grow into big things. And so this disposition of humility, you'll never plant a church if you've got to be a big shot, you know. You've got to be willing to do little things and see that through little things, big things can happen. You may not live to see it. But that church, when Paul writes them 10 years later, what a church that was. That all started a little prayer meeting. We started a church when I was in seminary in our trailer. And then we moved out to the Coon and Fox Hunters Lodge. That was a, that was a move up. I won't tell you about all that. But... I've started churches in really funny places, and almost embarrassing places that you'd almost embarrassed to invite somebody to, because it's so humble. But anyway, this is humility. The other thing is discernment. If you don't have discernment, you can't plan a church that's going to be worth planning. And we'll deal with this next time. This demon-possessed girl kept following them every day and said, these are the men that show us the way of salvation. And Paul didn't say, hey, great, somebody's advertising us. No, he's very upset about that. I can't preach next Sunday's sermon today. You've got to come back for that one. But he had discernment. And he said, we don't need this. We don't even want this. We don't need demons to advertise for us. And he had discernment. A third thing would be joy. They beat them up, chained him to the wall, threw him in the inner prison, and Paul and Silas are singing praises to God. They don't only have their devotions, they're praising God. I'd have been groaning all night probably, but they were praising God, and they were rejoicing in the Lord. And that joy, in not based on circumstances. A fourth thing is compassion. When that Philippian jailer got his sword out and was going to commit Harry Carey, Paul said, do yourself no harm, we're all here. He had compassion on that man that just beat him up. I'd be real tempted to just not say anything. That's not my fault. Paul had compassion on the guy. Compassion for lost people in all their lostness. Foresight. when the leader said it's time to go, Paul says, we're not going. We're going to have a sit-in until you come and bring us out. You beat us. We didn't read that part. You beat us being Romans. Boy, he scared them to death. But why did he say that? Not for his own sake, but for the church's sake, right? He had some foresight. If we just slip out of town, it'll hurt the church. But if these guys got to eat their toenails a little bit and realize they messed up, it'll help. Flexibility. It's another great characteristic. Paul would minister in any place to anybody. Prayer meeting by the seaside, on the street, in the jail, any place, anybody. Up and outer, like the Lydia, she was an up and outer. The down and outer, the servant girl, and the middle class guy, the jailer. Any place, anybody. Paul was always ministering. He didn't do what the church growth people say, target a certain group. He didn't do that. He didn't target a certain group. He went after everybody he could go after, trusting God would make it all come out in the end. So he ministered in different places and different places and people. So, and all the economic classes were involved in that church. We're not going to deal with that either, but that's spiritual disposition. That's just a little bit. Just wanted to touch that. So there were certain qualities and characteristics that enabled Paul to go with what was going on and do it successfully. And God uses all of us in spite of ourselves. But if we're spiritually mature and we're filled with the Spirit and we have the love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, self-control, and the other things going on, it certainly helps. So spiritual intercession, that was the first, systematic intercession, spiritual disposition. But the third one is where we're going to spend our time, supernatural opposition. You cannot do anything for God without being opposed. Can't do it. So if it's just impossible. Whenever you do evangelism, whenever you do church planning, whenever you do missions, there's going to be opposition. In fact, the opposition will be so stiff, it's not only not easy, it's impossible. And here's where we're going to spend our time. Now, the Christian's got three great enemies. We know what they are: the world, the flesh, and the devil, right? And all three of these are manifested in Philippi. Lydia was dominated by the flesh. Her heart was closed, even though she's religious. The servant girl was demon-possessed. And the jailer was dominated by the world. Whatever the people told him, he did. No questions asked. He didn't even question Paul to see if he's a Roman citizen before he beat him. He just was under the influence of the powers that be and the society and went with it. So others were controlling him. He wasn't thinking. He just acted. So when we think of that threefold opposition, we're kind of triple teamed, right? And the problem is all three work together. In this series, you get sample stories, and one is prominent first, and then the next, and then the next. But all threes are types of bondage. But the risen Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient to deal with each. He gave enablement. He gave an exorcism. He brought an earthquake. He dealt with every problem. Paul couldn't do any of those things. He couldn't bring an earthquake. He couldn't cast a demon out. He got blamed for it, but it was Jesus that did it. And he certainly couldn't open a heart. I can't either. So this morning, we're going to focus on Lydia and her household, and she's the only one of the converts that's named. And I don't know why, but she is. And it's a very fascinating story. Can't wait to get into it. If I ever taught, if the Kiwanis Club ever asked me to speak, or they haven't, but if they did, I'd probably go to this section. You got the businessmen that are dominating this servant girl, and money's the most important thing to them, to the point they can't even realize that miracles happen. God's working. We need to get saved. Instead, they got mad. They lost their money. That's all they could think about. And then you got Lydia. She's a very successful businesswoman. Seller of purple. Made those togas out of that. It came from a vein and shellfish. Very expensive stuff. Thyatira was a city, you know, the church of Thyatira in the book of Revelation. That's where she came from. And that's they made that dye there. They're very famous. Archaeologists have found all kinds of evidence for that business in that city. And so she's a businesswoman traveling for business. Got a house, no doubt, in Thyatira. Got one in Philippi. Definitely successful. But for all her success and all her ability in business, she gives God time. She's at a little place where they have prayer, kind of humble place. This woman with the big house, this woman with all the money and all the success will go to where prayer is made by the seaside. She's not so consumed with money that she cannot think about God. Tremendous contrast and all kinds of lessons here. It's very, very interesting what's going on. But as we move into this section, let's begin reading in verse 14, and there's a surprise for us. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, who worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended to the things which were spoken by Paul. The first surprise is that she's not European. She's from Asia. So the first European convert was Asian. God wouldn't let Paul preach in Turkey, but he brought a Turkey woman to Asia for him to win. Isn't that interesting? I wanted to go to Asia as a missionary. God didn't let me do that, so he brought Chinese here for me to preach to. He still never let me go. I still want to go, but he won't let me go. But God has his ways, you know. You just accept his sovereignty. You accept what God does in your life and trust he's working it out. And James Montgomery Boyce, I was reading it this morning when he got liver cancer. He announced to his church he had liver cancer, and he said, don't try to change what God's doing in your life. You just make it worse. We just accept what God does. We rest in his sovereignty, his perfect will. And so God wouldn't let Paul preach in Turkey, but he brought a woman from Turkey to Europe, and she's the first European convert, is this woman from Turkey. Must have surprised him. But the real surprise is this woman who is religious, this woman that is giving God some time, this woman that says is worshiping God, she's some kind of proselyte to the Jewish religion. Her heart's closed. Now, when we think of somebody, it says the Lord opened her heart, which must mean what? Her heart was closed. And when you think of somebody whose heart is closed, a lot of times you think that atheist, his heart's closed. You know, that agnostic, his heart's closed. Their prejudice against God. Their heart's closed. This was a woman that worshiped God whose heart was closed. This is a woman who went to prayer meeting whose heart was closed. This was a religious woman whose heart was closed. Isn't that amazing? And her heart was as locked to the gospel as that Philippian jail was locked when Paul was in it. And Paul couldn't open it up. And there are religious people, there's church-going people whose heart is locked. In fact, your heart was locked till God opened it. My heart was locked till God opened it. Have you ever been frustrated with locked doors, locked car, locked house, locked gas cap, locked box? If we gave testimonies, I'm sure all of us could tell plenty of stories about that. Can't find the key, or don't have the key, or worse, the key's inside. Done that. Been there and done that. I was visiting a Chinese girl in the hospital. I remember this almost 30 years ago, and Linda was up there with me, and we visited her. She's in the hospital there, and Linda was going on to Toledo to her dad's, and we both parked in the parking garage, and I never locked my car in Athens. So I'm not used to locking it. But of course, when I go to a big city, I lock it. So she had one car and I had another. So she takes off and said goodbye. I turned to my car to get in, locked. And the keys are inside and I'm in Columbus. Very frustrating. Very frustrating. Locked. And as frustrating as all of those things are, a locked heart is even worse. The Bible says, 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Just total foolishness to him. And the natural man will say, that doesn't make sense to me at all. And he thinks he's superior to the Christian because he thinks, I don't see a thing in this, and they think it's the greatest thing. And instead of seeing, I got a problem. Why can't I see this? They're spiritually discerned, right? So he doesn't get it. He doesn't have the Holy Spirit, so he doesn't get it. And the mind of the flesh is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So Lydia was just like everybody else, even though she was religious, successful in making money, successful in society, but a total wipeout spiritually, even though she was going to prayer meeting, worshiping God. Her heart was locked. But the Bible says the Lord opened her heart. That's what you and I got to count on, right? We got to count on a miracle or we're out of business. The church is out of business if God doesn't work miracles. In one generation, we'll be over. The Lord opened her heart. And in verse 14, it says, a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, the city of Thyatira, who worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened. That's everything starts right there. It starts with an open heart. And the open heart leads to an open mind, that she attended to the things which were spoken by Paul. And the open mind leads to an open faith. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, if you've judged me faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us, and the open faith leads to an open house. And that became the headquarters for the ministry in Philippi. It all started when God did something. The Lord opened her heart. God's got to do the work. Turn to 1 Corinthians 3. And verse 6. 1 Corinthians 3:6. Even Paul's preaching was helpless unless God did a work. Paul said this, 1 Corinthians 3:6. Well, verse 3:5. Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that plants anything, neither is he that waters, but God gave the increase. The only thing that counts is God. The preachers don't count. God is the one that gives the increase. Have you ever seen a very humble person that God has used mightily? They can't really put two words together, but God uses them to win people to Christ. I've seen that many times. Many times the other guy is very eloquent. He's got a lot of ability and training, and it's not happening. God chooses who he's going to use. And he can use a Peter. He can use a Paul. It's always God that gives an increase. And I'm going to say this reverently. Even Jesus is preaching. Now think about that, the greatest teacher ever lived. Even Jesus' teaching wouldn't accomplish anything unless God gave the increase. Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father that sent me draw him. That was right after 5,000 people said, boy, we love the meal, but that was the worst sermon we ever heard. We're leaving. 5,000 people turned around and walked away. Even Jesus' preaching, unless God would do something, was powerless. Turn to Matthew 13. Matthew 13. And verse 11. Now, what does this mean? This means you can do evangelism. You don't have to have 5 classes in apologetics or 10 classes in homiletics. You can do evangelism. It's not you. God. I'm thankful I went to seminary. I had 4 years of seminary and, you know, all the Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic and all the great stuff I enjoyed there. But God used me before I ever went to seminary. My first Bible class, I never taught a Bible class, didn't have hermeneutics, Greek, Hebrew. I had little 4x6 cards with verses on them. The only reason I did that is because that's how Pastor Oswald did it, so I thought that's how you do it. Nobody taught me how to teach a Bible class. I just did it. I started studying, I started praying, I started ministering, and God worked. I'm 22 years old and I had 80 people in a year. 2 classes of 40 people. I didn't do that. God did that. I didn't know how to teach. I couldn't teach out of a paper bag. I didn't know what I was doing. God gives the increase. Matthew, and God can give you increase. Because it's God. Matthew 13, verse 11. He answered, and Jesus answered and said to them, because it's given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he will have more abundance. But whoever has not, from him shall be taken away even that which he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they, seeing, see not, hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, by hearing you'll hear, and will not understand, seeing you'll see, and not perceive. For this people's heart is become what? Gross. And their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. God can break through that, but only God can. We can harden our heart, but we can't soften it. We can close our heart, but we can't open it. God opens the heart. And remember, Jesus told Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. You didn't get this from man. You don't understand who I am because you had such a great teacher. Flesh and blood hadn't revealed it to you, but my Father who's in heaven. Now let's go back to Acts and let's unpack it just a little bit. The normal Greek word for open is anoigo, but this is dianoigo. It puts a prefix on it to strengthen it. It comes from the word dia, which means two. So the idea is opening both sides. Abbott Smith Greek Dictionary says, open up completely. So that's what God was doing. Lydia is listening, but she's not hearing anything, and all of a sudden, the Lord opens her heart. That she attends to the things that are spoken of by Paul. Because the open heart produced an open mind. The heart controls the mind. The heart is the center of the intellect, emotion, and will. In the Bible, right? And the problem, as Jonathan Edwards taught 200 years ago, is the will bribes the mind. Right? The will bribes the mind. As you heard me say a few messages ago, my wife made a cherry pie and I knew I shouldn't get the second piece, but I did. Knew it wasn't good for me, but my will bribed my mind. Intellectually, I knew you shouldn't have that second piece. You weigh too much already, but it didn't matter. The will bribed the mind. And the fallen will bribes the mind. The fallen man cannot be objective about spiritual things. And so until the heart is open, the mind won't be open. And so the thought here is, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended. She attended. King James says, attend. NIV and New American Standard, respond. ESV, pay attention. I like the ESV. She began to pay attention. There was this continual paying attention in her mind. She became teachable, eager, enthusiastic, interested, convinced. She was paying attention. So she was listening differently than she was listening before. She was holding her mind to the subject. She kept her mind centered. Paul had her attention. She was gripped by the truth he was saying. Now, how's that work? It's because God does it. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 2:13. One of the first signs that someone's been saved is what? They listen different. They listen different. Before you're saved, you're daydreaming, thinking about something else, mind's going 100 different places. You get saved, all of a sudden, you hear the word of God differently. John said, speaking as an apostle among apostles, he that is of God hears us. He that's not of God hears not us. Now he's right, speaking about inspired apostles there, not any preacher. But the point is, when you're saved, you get ears. You get new eyes, you get new ears. Because you got a new heart. And God's done something. And you begin to listen differently. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13 puts it this way. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. Paul says, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing. When ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God which effectually works also in you that believe. Now, I suppose if you were an Arminian, you'd have to say, I'm thanking you that you believed. Because you started the work. You made the great decision. It started with you. But Paul said, we thank God. Because God did it. As he puts it in Philippians, he who's begun a good work in you will continue to perform it to the day of Christ Jesus. And God's working in you both the will and to do his good pleasure. But here it's, for this cause thank we God without ceasing. When you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men. Unbelievers receive it as the word of men. That's that preacher. That's that Pastor Hickson again. They don't hear God. They hear the preacher. Right? But saved people begin to hear the word. Right? And they hear it through the preacher, but the preacher's not the big thing to them. It's the word from God. You receive it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God that effectually works also in you that believe. Now, flip over to Acts chapter 17 and the Bereans. Remember them? And in Acts 17, we'll get there in a few weeks. Acts 17:10 and verse 11, Acts 17:11. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in they received the word with all what? Readiness of mind. They were teachable. They weren't gullible. They wanted to check it out, right? They wanted to check it out. They opened their Bibles and checked it out. But they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things are so. So, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, but the Lord opened the heart and the open heart produces the open mind. Now, it's typical, unsaved people say, you Christians got closed minds. Our minds are closed to unbelief and to foolishness and stuff like that because they're open to God's truth, right? Only because God opened it. But the Bible says it's an unbeliever that's got the closed mind. And remember, Jesus said, "Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the scriptures have spoken." What's the matter with you people? You're stupid. Slow of heart. You're spiritually dull. You got a low spiritual IQ to believe all the scriptures have spoken. And he opened the scriptures to them. And he opened their understanding that they could understand the scriptures. The Lord is in the business of opening up what's shut. One Bible teacher said, "Even the preaching of Paul did not save unless an open heart attended to it and took it in. In this example of primitive preaching, it's made clear that more depends on the preparation of the hearer than on the preacher's skill." Well, that's humbling to us preachers, right? But more depends on the preparation of the hearer than the preacher's skill. I love the story of the preacher that preached his heart out, and a guy got saved in the service, and he came up and said, "Pastor, I got saved this morning." And he said, "Well, what in my sermon did the Lord use to save you?" And he said, "It wasn't your sermon, it was the text." very humbling to us preachers. But God uses his word, and it's God that does it. Now, the open heart brought about an open mind, and the open mind brought about an open faith. So when her mind got open, she attended, she listened, she received, she responded, she got saved. And then it says in verse 15, when she was baptized and her household. So Lydia publicly confessed her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ before the whole community at water baptism. You see, the open heart produced the open mind, and the open mind produced an open faith. Nothing's hidden. She publicly professes her faith. Later, the Philippian jailer will do the same thing with his family. She went public. That's what baptism is, right? You're going public. I believe. I follow Christ. I am his. He's mine. I'm under his authority. I have a relationship with him. With the heart, man believes unto salvation. With the mouth, confession is made to salvation. She was open with her family. She's open with her household. She's open with her community. She had an open faith. She didn't try to hide anything. No secret belief. Any gal would, if some of you single guys had a girlfriend and you never wanted to take her to your family, you never wanted to eat out in public with her, never wanted to be seen on the street with her, pretty soon she'd get pretty suspicious, right? I mean, I don't care who you are. Pretty soon you realize this isn't right. When God works in your heart, and God opens your heart and opens your mind to who Jesus is and puts that faith in you of who he is, because faith is God's gift. It's man's act, but God's gift, right? God opened the heart. She did the attending. The attending came because the heart was open. Not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so that open faith, praise God for the open faith. And the open faith brought about an open house. And basically she said, "Well, if you think I'm saved, and you must be because you baptized me, then come into my house and stay. If I'm okay to be baptized, I ought to be okay to have the church in my house." And so she constrained them, and they came in. Now, what's so great about this is that the opposition of the flesh was no match for the Lord Jesus Christ. He opened her heart, right? He opened her heart. And praise God for that. Now, how does all this apply? How does all this apply? We'll get to the devil and the world later. But how's all this apply? Just this opening of the heart. What are we talking about here? What's going on here? Let's kind of focus in, try to apply it. On the first missionary journey, in chapter 13 to 15, we find out we better have the right message. And that message is justification by faith alone. You're going to do mission work, better have the right message. And that message gives all glory to God. And the point is, that unsaved people depend totally on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Nothing they can do. All what He can do. Right? Acts 13 is a great justification message. Acts 15 is the great justification debate. That first missionary journey is about having the right message. But when we get to the second missionary journey, the point is this, that not only do the unsaved have to depend totally on the Lord Jesus to save them, the point of the second missionary journey is the saved have to depend totally on the Lord to use them. He's got to guide us. He's got to lead us. He's got to open hearts. He's got to cast out demons. He's got to defeat the powers of the world that are over people and guiding and leading them around by the nose. And we have to be in the right place with the right people or we're not going to get anything done. And we assuredly gathered that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. They were sensitive to the Holy Spirit's leading to where God wanted them to be. They couldn't open hearts, but God could open hearts, and God had the hearts He wanted opened in Philippi, and in Thessalonica, and in Berea, and even a few in Athens. Not many, but a few. And in Corinth, I have many people in this city. So because they were sensitive to the leading of the Lord, God was working. They were in a place where God could use them. So the unsaved had to depend on the Lord to save them. The saved had to depend on the Lord to use them. That makes sense? Each one of these lessons is very important. The book of Acts is teaching us how it's done, how to get it done. The practice of missions. One writer said this, no amount of oratory, elocution, logical argumentation, exposition, or persuasion can affect spiritual illumination. It is a work that belongs exclusively to God. Until the Lord opens the hearts of the unsaved, the will remains entombed in the dark dungeon of the world of spiritual death. And that's true. So since we depend on God to do it all, we got to be in prayer, systematic prayer, but we also have to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit and to His work. Doesn't the Bible say the God of this age has blinded the minds of the lost lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine unto them? 2 Corinthians 4:4. The God who said, let there be light, is shown in our hearts. It takes the work of God, nothing less. Some of you have read A.W. Tozer's book, The Knowledge of the Holy. We have it in our home study program. We have a home study program here where Bible study books and a program of study to mature you theologically and practically. And A.W. Tozer, Knowledge of the Holy, is a great book. And in that book, he makes a statement that I think is wonderful. And he said this, probably the hardest thought of all for our natural egotism is to entertain is that God does not need our help. We commonly represent Him as a busy, eager, somewhat frustrated Father, hurrying about seeking help to carry out His benevolent plan to bring peace and salvation to the world. But as said the Lady Julian, I truly saw that God does all things, be it never so little. The God who works all things surely needs no help and no helpers. Too many missionary appeals are based on this fancied frustration of Almighty God. An effective speaker can easily excite pity in his hearers, not only for the heathen, but for God, who's tried so hard and so long to save them and has failed for want of support. I fear that thousands of young persons enter Christian service from no higher motive than to help deliver God from the embarrassing situation His love has gotten him into and His limited abilities seem unable to get him out of. That's a great quote. And, you know, how important for us to know, I'd say to any unsaved person that might be here today, you can't save yourself. You're in a problem. You're in a situation you can't get yourself out of. In fact, you didn't even get yourself in it. Romans 5, Adam got you into it. Grandpa Adam. Since you didn't get yourself into it, you can't get yourself out of it. But Jesus can get you out of it. That's why He came to die. He's our federal head. You can't save yourself, but God can save you. If God doesn't save you, it's not going to happen. The Lord has to open hearts. The Lord had to die for sinners. The Lord has to do it all. Salvation's of the Lord. But I'll tell you something else. I can't save you. No other preacher can save you. it cracked me up one time. I know you, Prof, asked somebody up at the book table, are you one of Hickson's converts? That one really made me laugh. I won't tell you who it was that he asked that. He said, are you one of Hickson's converts? And I sure hope not, right? I can't convert anybody. I was speaking to a non-Christian the other day and about somebody that was in our ministry years ago that's now a Christian, was a rabid evolutionist and now is a creationist, but in fact he taught at OU and taught anatomy at OU. He came to a Bible class 20 years ago and came to know the Lord. And he said, so he's one of your converts. I said, no, I can't convert anybody. Listen, the news is if you're not a Christian, you can't save yourself and nobody else can. Only God. Only God. But God condescends to save. And we're talking about what theologians call efficacious grace. God condescends to draw men. God condescends to work. And God condescends to use Christians to reach the lost, since it's through, from faith to faith. But how important is for us to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit and His leading in our lives? You know, Paul, and I'm going back to next week, negative leading. Remember we talked about negative leading, shut doors. And they were led. And negative leading's hard, right? Paul said, God said to him, not now, and then not ever. Not now to Asia, not ever to Bithynia for you. Negative leading. But finally they got the positive. And the negative is important. The doctor runs test after test after test, and you say, wasted all my money. No, he's eliminating things, right? He's just eliminating that. It's part of a process. And it finally came the positive leading. The Lord has called us to preach the gospel to them. They were sensitive to the Holy Spirit. I was reading something that John R. Rice had written, and I heard John R. Rice preach a long time ago. I'm not a great fan of John R. Rice, but this is an interesting story. He has a chapter here of being sensitive to the Holy Spirit. He mentions his secretary down in Texas would go 2 blocks east of Center Street to Beckley, then 2 blocks north on Beckley, 10th Street, and then east on 10th Street a block and a half to the church. Always went the same way every day to church. But one morning, she felt strangely led to go directly north, crossing Jefferson, 10th Street, and 9th Street, onto 8th Street. Then she turned east on 8th Street. So she went a completely different way. She just felt led to go a different way. Impelled. And in the summer morning, a man was mowing his lawn. He lived alone in a small garage house on the rear lot. As he stopped to mop his brow, he spoke to her, and she asked him where he attended church. He didn't attend church. Was he a Christian? No, he was not. But he knew he ought to be. So she led him to the Lord. Now she hadn't planned to go that way. She'd always gone another way. But that day she went that way. Because God had a person there for her to talk to. She was sensitive to the Holy Spirit of God. And you know what happened the next couple days later? The newspaper, that guy burned up in his house. There was a fire and he burned up. But God was working to bring her to speak to him so he wouldn't burn up in hell, even though he burned up in his house. We Christians need to be sensitive to the Spirit of God. Very important, right? Very important. We can't save anybody, so we got to be tuned in to what the Lord is doing. We don't always know completely what that is. Very, very vital. Now, one last thing. Maybe you're a non-Christian this morning. You say, my heart's hard, closed. I have no interest at all in spiritual things. Just all unreal to me, unimportant to me. Other things have my attention. I don't see what you see. All I can say is Jesus said, you must be born again. Nicodemus, you think you see something? You don't see anything. You must be born again. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. You must be born again. Your mind is locked. Your mind is prejudiced. It is. The Bible says it is of everybody. You see what you're looking for. And you're not looking for the right thing. Quickly, I'm a little bit over. Let me tell this story. When we go on a car trip, Andrea, my 7-year-old Andrea and I play a game. It's a standard game. We play it every car trip. It involves cars and the color of cars. And you pick a color of a car, and the other person picks a color of a car, and the first one to 15 wins. Pretty simple game, right? We play it all the time. I'll give you a tip. If you ever play that game, red wins, hand down. I wouldn't have guessed that before I played that game. But she picks red a lot, and she even beats me with other colors. But red, forget it, you're not going to win. Don't pick green. It's a great color, but you might as well pick pink. You're not going to get too many greens. You'll never beat red with green. Never. But anyway, we play that game. And it's a good game to play to pass the time in the car. So she's looking for red cars, and I'm looking for white ones or gray ones or silver ones or whatever color I think might have a chance against red. But when you're looking for red, you see red. When you're looking for white, you see white. And after you're playing that game, you could say, well, how many red cars? Oh, I got 15. How many blue cars? I wasn't looking for blue cars. I don't know how many blue cars. That wasn't part of the game. I don't have any green cars, yellow cars. I don't even notice those. You see what you're looking for. And fallen man is not looking for God. Fallen man's looking for a tree to hide behind. Fallen man is looking out to get away from God. So fallen man's never going to see what he needs to see because he's looking for the wrong thing. He's not looking at reasons to believe. He's looking for excuses not to believe. Even when he reads the Bible. So God has to break through that. God has to do that. God has to work in the heart to open the heart, to open the mind, so that the mind is focused on the right things. And so, very, 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 very important. And, well, what can I do then if I'm lost? Well, you can go to the place where the Word is taught, right? That's what Lydia did. You can go to the place where God is sought. You can do that. And you can come under the hearing of the Word of God. You can say, I want more out of life than just money and success. I need something in my life, even if I don't feel it. Even if I don't sense it. And the Bible says we're born again through the Word of God, right? Of His own will begot He us through the Word of truth. So you get where the truth is taught, you'll get where the Spirit is working. You might get surprised. He might open your heart. So you begin to attend. You begin to get excited. You begin to say, hey, there's something to this. You begin to just get thrilled and say, I got to have this. I'm going to give an enthusiastic yes to this. And you know that's hope for the hardest case. Because there's no heart so hard God can't open it. Father, we thank You for the time we spent this morning. We come into Your presence, Father, needing to depend on You to do the work we can't do. We couldn't save ourselves. We can't save others. You have to do the work. And it's our privilege to be used in that work. So use us, Father, we pray. Help us to not depend on ourselves, but on You. And even in stumbling words and incomplete knowledge, You can use us to minister to lost people because it's You that opens the heart. So do it, Father, we pray. In our families, in our neighbors, among our neighbors, co-workers, among students, and even among ourselves here, if there's one whose heart's been closed, a secret unbeliever, we pray this might be the day that You'd open their heart and they'd come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for them and rose again. Amen.